Welcome back to the One God Report podcast. This is Bill Schlegel. The title of this episode is Pre-Millennial or Amillennial, Part 2 with Dr. Dustin Smith. If you haven't heard the first episode, you'd probably want to do that, where Dr. Smith reviewed some of the differences between the pre-millennial and amillennial views and talked about the two different tiers or levels of the amillennial view. The first level has already begun. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated in certain ways, but waits a fuller consummation. We haven't gotten to Revelation 20 yet, but Dr. Smith did mention how the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20 has to do with a spiritual coming to life of the believers. And he mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 as an example, where Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Chapter 2 verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So this would be the first resurrection according to the amillennial view. Paul makes a similar kind of statement in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." So it's in passages like this where we are raised up with Jesus, and in a sense, sitting with him in the heavenly places. Now that's the first phase. We wait the literal physical resurrection, which is yet to come. Now, also in the first episode, Dr. Smith described how there are some biblical difficulties with understanding, according to the premillennial view, that mortals, non-believers, would enter the kingdom of God, the theoretical 1,000-year interim period. And he also gave scriptures that show that the resurrection of the just and the unjust are at the same time. Now, in this episode, Dr. Smith's emphasis will be that the judgment, not only that the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous is at the same time, but the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous is at the same time, not separated by 1,000 years. And he's going to bring us to certain passages like Matthew chapter 25, the coming of Jesus, the parable of the sheep and goats, also Matthew chapter 7, and Matthew chapter 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation and condemn it. He'll get us going into the book of Revelation and have us look at chapter 11. And since our time was limited, Dr. Smith didn't present all the evidence here for the judgment of the righteous occurring basically at the same time as the judgment of the wicked. And I was thinking back to the parables of the kingdom that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven, and there is a sense in which there is an inauguration of the kingdom. There's something going on right now. The coexistence of good and evil is part of the kingdom of heaven. For instance, Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the landowner told his servants just to let the wheat and the tares grow together, and then at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. And then Jesus later interpreted the parable for his apostles, and he says, the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil, the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered together and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, from the premillennial view, I think you've got to decide if this period of the close of the age, which Jesus mentioned, when the wheat and the tares are separated, does this coincide with the return of Jesus? Or is this at the end of the 1,000-year period? because they're thrown into the furnace of fire. Sounds like the book of Revelation. And similarly, Jesus gave the parable of the dragnet, where all kinds of fish were gathered together. But then he says in Matthew chapter 13, 49, these are the parables of the kingdom, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. So again, when is this close of the age and the separation at the same time of the righteous from the unrighteous and the destruction of the evil? Doesn't it sound like the parable that Dr. Smith will refer us to in Matthew chapter 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats, where the goats are told to depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels? The phrase eternal fire is probably better translated like fire of the age or fire of the age to come. It has more to do with the timing and the nature of the fire than with its duration. Now, this looks like it's clearly in the context of the return of Jesus, the Son of Man, the King, to the earth. But according to the premillennial view, the wicked are not thrown into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels until 1,000 years later. And one other scripture that came to mind, which to me suggests that the judgment of the wicked is at the same time, generally speaking, as the judgment of the righteous, is Paul's declaration to the people in Athens, where he declares in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he, that's God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So, a couple of things real quick there. Paul says that God has fixed a day on which God will judge the world by a man. For my Trinitarian friends, you're going to be judged by the man, Christ Jesus, who is appointed by God to judge, will be judged by a man whom God has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. So again, here's a scripture where Paul says that there will be a day that through the man Christ Jesus, God will judge the world. So it's these kinds of verses that in my own personal study got me to think, you know what? Some of those premillennial claims don't jive with many of the scriptures we have about the coming kingdom of God. So let's get back to our interview with Dr. Dustin Smith. Premillennial or amillennial is the judgment of the wicked at the same time as the judgment of the righteous. Related to that is not the judgment of the righteous and the wicked at the same time, not separated by 1,000 years in these kinds of passages?
Yeah. I think that one take a very clear place where Jesus talked about this. That would be in Matthew 25. It's often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's introduced with four verses that are quite clear on the return of Jesus and what he's actually doing. So Matthew 25, 31, Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is Jesus saying that when he comes back, then he's going to sit on his throne. This is the throne of David that has been covenanted to the descendants of David and promised to the Messiah who's going to reign on that throne forever. Now, the passage goes on. It indicates that when Jesus comes back and he sits on this throne, that judgment is going to take place. Next verse, verse 32, says all of the nations will be gathered for him, and he's going to separate them, comparable to a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. He said the sheep are going to go on the right, the goats are going to go on the left. And then, verse 34, we have an interesting transition. He's now the king, because he's now enthroned as the messianic son of David. He's actually sitting there on his throne. He is now the king, and he's going to say to those on his right, the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, so that is when they receive their inheritance. They're inheriting the kingdom. Absolutely right there. Mm. Okay, so Jesus comes back. He sits on his throne. There's judgment of all of the nations. And at that point, the righteous inherit the kingdom. Now he goes and he talks about some of the behavior involving the righteous persons. But then it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, those are the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. So notice here that there's a fiery judgment that's taking place at this particular point. And at the very end, he says in verse 46, these, the unrighteous, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay. Mm-hmm. So notice you only got two options. Either you inherit the kingdom, verse 34, which is also defined as inheriting eternal life, verse 46. That's for the righteous, or you're wicked and you go away into the punishment of the age to come. That's probably a better translation of what the author was trying to indicate. So yeah, mm-hmm. Jesus comes back and he says, we're going to judge everybody. The righteous get into the kingdom at that time, and the wicked, they go into the punishment, the fiery mm-hmm. punishment. Yeah. Yeah. And those are, again, the two categories, the righteous and the wicked. And I think that's very clear. It's very straightforward. It's not based on, well, if you translate it a different way or if you just read it from another angle. Jesus, I think, is very, very clear. And I think when it comes to Christianity, you got to start with Jesus. Start with the clear teachings of Jesus. This is one of those clear teachings.
Excellent. Yeah. What else? Any other reasons why we could understand that with the return of Jesus, the immortal state begins and judgment comes upon the unrighteous?
Yeah. So, of course, we already read John 5:28-29, where there's the resurrection of all persons who are in the tomb, and the righteous get the resurrection of life, eternal life, but the wicked get the resurrection of judgment. Okay, so mm-hmm. that, of course, happens all at the same time. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter. And then the next verse says, many will say to me in that day. What day? The day when people potentially could enter into the kingdom. And of course, there's an aspect of judgment that's taking place here. And these people find out that Jesus doesn't know them. He doesn't recognize them. And he says, depart from me. Okay. But that's on that day. But those are the people that thought that they were going to make it, but they didn't. And of course, that happens on the time when people would potentially enter the kingdom, because the time when the righteous inherit the kingdom is simultaneous with the time when there's judgment of all persons, even people who seem to think that they're Christians, as the persons who are talking back to Jesus there in Matthew 7:21-24. They think that they're Christians, or they think that they're righteous, but for one reason or another, they have not been completely faithful to what Jesus asked them to do, and they are told to depart from him. And of course, Jesus tells us what departing means. We saw that parable in Matthew 25, they're to depart into the fire of judgment.
Destruction. So
yeah.
It reminds me too of a passage, I think, where both the resurrection and the judgment appear at the same time, where Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. There's a resurrection at the same time there.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at that. This is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41-42.
Okay.
Okay. A passage that isn't typically brought up in these particular discussions, but I think it's interesting. So Jesus says in Matthew 12:41, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. Okay. But the verb to stand up actually is the verb to be raised up. They'll be raised up with this wicked generation at the judgment. And notice those men from Nineveh will actually condemn this generation. Okay, so these are righteous people being raised up together with, using the Greek preposition meta, so together with, and they're going to condemn this generation because, of course, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then Jesus says it again in the next verse. He says, the queen of the south will rise up. It comes from the verb euro, but this is a future passive indicating that she will be raised up. So notice you have the parallelism of to be raised in verse 41, and of course, to be woken up in verse 42. And the Queen of the South is going to be raised up or be woken up with this generation, again, preposition meta, with, and she's going to condemn this generation. So Jesus is indicating that righteous persons are going to be raised up at the same time with the wicked persons. Mm-hmm. And he uses both of the major New Testament verbs for resurrection, and he indicates with a very clear preposition it's going to happen at the same time. The raising of the righteous will happen with the raising of the wicked, not separated by any sort of thousand-year gap, whatever thousand years might mean.
Yeah, very good.
I think also kind of looking at some of the clear things that are said in the book of Revelation really help us to kind of set what we might think when we are approaching Revelation chapter 20. So on top of the fact that the book of Revelation is full of signs and symbols, the very first verse of Revelation tells us that, indicating the need to understand what is this sign symbolizing and how we might try to understand those various things. Of course, some of the signs in Revelation are told to us by the narrator, and we have various images, we have various animals, of course, describing Jesus as a lion and a lamb, have all sorts of inferences drawn from the Old Testament. But we have colors that function as signs. We have numbers that function as signs. I think most people know that 666 is not a good number, but the number 7 is a good number, or the number 12, indicating perfection and the purposes of God, because we have 12 apostles and we have 12 tribes. So clearly that's a very important number. So we have all those different images. But when we look at a passage like Revelation 11:15, which is a very good, clear passage indicating the time when the kingdom is going to be fully consummated. But if you keep on reading, we learn a lot of other interesting things that are going to take place. Revelation 11:15 through 18 is one of the clear passages. And of course, I like to start with the clear passages before I go into something that is heavily disputed. I think that's a good general rule of thumb when it comes to interpretation, especially interpreting it with its own book. We've already seen Revelation 5:10 indicating a two-tiered kingdom of something that has already been inaugurated, but there's going to be a future reign at some point. Let's look through this. Revelation 11:15. So the seventh angel sounded, there are loud voices of heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Okay? So we have the transformation of the worldly kingdom into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. There's a promise of reigning forever and ever. Of course, that evokes the language we've already seen in 5 verse 10, where we're going to reign upon the earth. And it goes on and says, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones for God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were." Notice there's not the additional part, the one who is to come, because at this point, God has come and the kingdom has been completely consummated. Now it indicates why they are giving thanks to the Almighty God. It says, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Okay, so there's definitely a sense to where God is reigning by dissolving the kingdoms of the world. But then we have the next verse, and this next verse is very crucial to understanding the eschatological outlook of the book of Revelation, which,
okay,
although a lot of people might think about it, the book of Revelation doesn't talk as much about eschatology as people might think. In verse 18, it says, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came." So the nations, they became wrathful, and God responded in kind with the wrath coming. So notice there, that's judgment. That's judgment on the nations. That's God, it's the wrath of God coming. And then it goes on and it says, "And the time came for the dead to be judged." And that's not just the normal word for time, chronos in Greek. This is the word kairos, which is the decisive time, the very specific time. There's a very specific time here for the dead to be judged. Remember, the dead is the dead persons, all of the dead people. Okay, so look, there's going to be the time right there with the destruction of the wicked nations, for all the dead are going to be judged. And the verse goes on and it says, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay. So in one verse, we have one particular time when the wrath of God comes, the dead are judged. And that, of course, implies that in order to judge the dead, you have to raise them from the dead. So although I'm interpreting that, I know it's not mentioned there. I think it's quite clear that if you're going to reward the bondservants, the righteous, that you have to raise them out of the dead. And if you're going to destroy the wicked dead, those who destroy the earth, you have to raise them as well. So to judge the dead means the resurrection is taking place here. But again, you have the rewarding of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked happening at the same time with the raising of the dead. And of course, this also happens at the time of the seventh trumpet, at the time when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God. That's something that's clearly taught there in Revelation chapter 11. Now, for one reason or another, people want to ignore this seemingly clear and straightforward and self-evident passage to go and to read Revelation 20 in a different way.
And I think too, Dustin, that the more that I've looked at the book of Revelation, I think that the people that it was originally written to, probably in the second part of the first century, understood these symbols. This wasn't something they said, oh, here's a blueprint for thousands of years later, but they knew what the writer was talking about. They could understand these images and these symbols.
Yeah, I think so. I think the very fact that they kept the book and they copied the book and they maintained the book and they shared it with other people indicates that the book was something that they found useful and valuable, and they were able to understand it. And the symbols really are not that difficult if you take the time to really look into the Hebrew Bible and to see, okay, you know, what would a Jewish Christian prophet drawing on the Hebrew Bible, what would he mean with these sort of images? Now, sometimes the images are going to be reused in new ways. It's interesting, like the first three beasts in Daniel chapter 7 get coalesced, and all three of them get kind of like bound up together into this brand new beast in Revelation chapter 13. The first of two beasts. There's actually two beasts in Revelation 13, but it's not that difficult to see. Okay, Jesus is a lion. Okay, well, it's a lion from the tribe of Judah. That's drawing on Genesis 49 and the fact that the lion of the tribe of Judah is a designation for the descendant of Judah who's going to be the king, and we ultimately know is going to be the Messiah. But Jesus is primarily called in the book of Revelation a lamb, and he's a sacrificial lamb. So you're drawing on the Exodus, and you're drawing on the Passover. You're drawing on a contrast between a lion being a ferocious, powerful warrior type figure and the lamb being a weak and vulnerable figure. And so it's not that difficult to like look at those images and say, okay, what does this mean? I get that. Okay. It's not difficult to see that the righteous people are going to be clothed in white. Okay. White is a color referring to God and to holiness and to Christ and heaven. And we see that. Okay. But then when you have like a red fiery dragon, is that an image of something that is on the side of God? Well, probably not. I think it's, you know, it's not that difficult to see, you know. And again, numbers like seven, which even in the Hebrew Bible is a number kind of completeness and perfection. Numbers 12, we've already talked about how those function. 666. Again, six by itself is one less than seven. So if seven is complete, number six would be something that's incomplete. And when you take multiples of that, if you have triple six, then you just have a much more fuller and abundant sense of something that is so incomplete. And so again, a lot of these images really aren't that difficult. And scholars have become really, really good at pointing these things out, but they're not meant to be secret codes that hide the message for hundreds or thousands of years. These are things that John the Revelator expected that the original audiences, meaning those seven churches in Asia Minor, would be able to understand and to be able to give them purpose and motivation for their Christian life as they were trying to live in a culture that was encouraging them to accommodate Roman rule or to worship the Roman emperor, or to eat meat sacrificed to idols, or to go to these pagan temples. Revelation says, no, you need to do something different. You need to conquer like Jesus, you need to maintain his gospel message. You need to endure to the end through nonviolence and through faithfulness. And if it comes down to it, you need to willing to be martyred. And so Revelation actually functions as a book that encourages a very high standard of discipleship to Jesus, the King, as opposed to thinking of Revelation as this coded timeline in advance, this end times timeline, something that you need a magic eight ball in Nostradamus to explain to you. That's not how the book functions. That's not what apocalyptic literature was intended to do.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that with the book of Revelation, that yes, in some ways, the kingdom is now, reasons you've explained already, in fact, that Jesus is set up as king at the right hand of God, there's an admonition to realize that, hey, that is going on right now, and I can be a participant in the New Jerusalem right now. But on the other hand, it doesn't eliminate yet something to be culminated, an expectation of a change in circumstances that we have now. So it doesn't eliminate something yet in the future, but it really makes it more applicable to the life of a reader in the first century. And I think that's one of the reasons the book persisted, because we can still read it and gain those admonitions, the encouragements from it.
Yeah, I think it's interesting because in chapter 17, it begins kind of this long motif, which I like to call the Tale of Two Cities.
Okay, we'll stop there and come back to hear Dr. Smith describe for us the tale of these two cities, and that will lead us into a discussion of the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Yishma'u anavim v'yismachu. The humble will hear and rejoice.